Turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, beginning in verse 31. At that very hour, that is, soon after Jesus had given this story of the narrow door that precedes, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" As most of you know by now, through this Lenten season, we have been following along with Jesus as Luke has been sharing with us about his journey to Jerusalem, where he had told his disciples he would be rejected and betrayed, and he would suffer and die, but he would rise again from the dead. As he made his journey south from Galilee, he had crossed the Jordan to the east, and he had traveled down the east side of the Jordan through the region of Perea, which was one of the areas that was controlled by Herod Antipas, who had taken John the Baptist's life not too long before. And soon Jesus would cross the Jordan again back into Judea, and he would begin the climb up the western slopes of the Jordan River Valley up to Jerusalem, where all those things that awaited him would transpire. As he's on his way, as Luke tells us, the Pharisees came and warned him that Herod intended to kill him. And it's interesting that it's Pharisees coming to warn Jesus that his life is in danger. It kind of gives us pause when we realize that there were at least some Pharisees that were involved in the plot themselves to take Jesus' life. So there were others that followed Jesus and that had great reverence for him, and it could have been it could have been others that were basically saying, "We want to make sure you get safely out of Perea so that we can get hold of you when you get to Judea." That could have been what the motive was. Either in any way, the threat that came against him from Herod was not an idle threat. Herod had already killed John, and Jesus was no doubt causing trouble, and his popularity was a threat to Herod. But Jesus, as we read, was not afraid of Herod. In fact, he publicly says, "Go tell that fox." In other words, tell that slimy, manipulative little man what I have to say. It's not the kind of thing you want to say in public about the king. Jesus wasn't afraid of Herod, because it wasn't God's plan for Jesus to die at Herod's hand in Perea. It was God's plan that had been established for centuries before, that Jesus would go to Jerusalem, and it was there that he would lay down his life on the cross. So Jesus says in verse 33, "I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following day. This is the course that is laid out to me." And Herod, for all of his threats, is not going to get in the way. God has a plan. There was a goal that had been set before Jesus. And in a short time, as he says in verse 32, he would finish his course. Besides that, he points out, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, that Jerusalem had a reputation to maintain. They are the city that kills the prophets. No good prophet could possibly die outside Jerusalem. It wouldn't do for a prophet to die anywhere else. Of course, prophets died in other places. We know that to be true. But essentially, what Jesus is saying is, this is the city that kills God's prophets. And this is where I, too, am going to die. There's a lot of irony in those words. Jerusalem was the city that God had chosen as his dwelling place. The place of Mount Zion, the holy hill where the Psalms say, the holy hill where the Most High dwells. This is God's city. And at the same time, it is the place where God's messengers were spurned and persecuted and killed. And very soon, Jesus, God's own Son, would come to his ancient dwelling place. But his own chosen people would hand him over to pagans who would cruelly torture him and execute him on a cross. You see the irony in that? Reminds me of John chapter 1, where John says, he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. And later on, once Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, Luke tells us, he told a parable of a vineyard owner who had sent his servants. And of course, the image of a vineyard is an ancient image that God used to talk about his people as a vineyard that he has cared for. And the owner sends his servants, but one by one, they are beaten and mistreated, and they are cast out of the vineyard. So the owner of the vineyard says, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Surely they will respect him. But they also killed him and threw him out. So these words that Jesus says here in verse 34 are words that reflect this long history of brokenness in God's relationship with his people that is centered around the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. Those words express Jesus' deep anguish and sorrow. Not only the anguish that he must have felt anticipating what they would do to him in that city once he got there, but also his anguish over the long history of his relationship with his people. He had offered them time and time again his tender love and affection. And like a mother hen, he had tried to gather them under his wings of protection and to gather them under his wings of care. But they had obstinately refused his love. And their rejection of his love was a cause of great heartache for God. And it's that I want to reflect on with you this morning. Perhaps this is more of a devotional than a sermon. The lines maybe between those two are a little bit blurry, but I want to reflect with you on God's own heart that is expressed in those words. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Through the Old Testament, the prophets had used a whole range of images to describe Israel's rebellion. And we need to understand at the outset that when we talk about the nation of Israel and their rebellion against God, they themselves are a picture of human beings as a whole, right? Israel isn't any worse than all the other human beings that walk the face of this earth. We all come into this world with a propensity to turn away from our Creator. So Israel is described in their rebellion as a wild donkey and as a camel in heat chasing after anyone that will satisfy it. And it's described as a vineyard that God has carefully tended and cared for, but will only yield wild grapes. But there are two images in particular by which God attempts to convey His great love for His people and His deep sorrow at their rejection of Him. The first is the image of a father whose children have rebelled against him. And the second is the image of a husband whose wife has betrayed him. Isaiah talks about that first image of the father. In fact, the book of Isaiah opens with these crushing words: "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." This is God speaking, crying out to the heavens and the earth to express His anguish to whoever will listen. "Listen to my cries of sorrow. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." The prophet Hosea in chapter 11 describes and paints this picture of God and Israel. And God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And it goes on to talk about how God interacted with Israel with images of tenderness and compassion and care. He bent down to take hold of his hands and teach him how to walk. And he lifted him up into his arms. And he bent down to feed him. But the Lord says, "The more that I cared for you, the more I called you, the further away you went. And now they had left him no choice but to judge them. And still, even though it was their own rebellion that had led to judgment, God's heart is broken at the thought of it. And he says, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." Through the prophet Jeremiah, God asks, "What did I do wrong? What wrong did your fathers find in me? What fault did they find that they went far from me? I set you among my sons, and I gave you a most pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful among all the nations. And I thought you would call me my father. But you have turned from me. As a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me." The prophet Ezekiel takes both the image of God as a father who has been rebelled against and a husband who has been betrayed, and he wraps them up together in a single narrative. He describes how God found Israel as an infant that had been left to die. And he picks her up, still struggling in the blood of her afterbirth. And he says to her, "Live! I want you to live." And he takes her home and he provides for her and he cares for her and he raises her as his own. When she grows up, he loves her and he makes her his wife. But instead of returning his love, she turns to a life of prostitution, chasing after many lovers. Every act of infidelity like a knife in God's heart. And to express that, God called the prophet Hosea to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him, so that Hosea might experience for himself the heartache and pain that God felt at Israel's idolatry. They had three children together, but he discovered that he could have no confidence that his children were even his own. But in spite of her infidelity, God asked Hosea to go after her, to buy her back from her prostitution and to make her his wife again and to take her home. God says, "Behold, I will woo her. I will bring her into the desert and speak tenderly to her." But still she persisted in her unfaithfulness. The book of Hosea ends with God appealing to his wayward wife, "Return to me. I will heal your apostasy. I will love you freely, for my anger has turned from you. Oh, Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer you. It is I who look after you." Finally, after centuries of appealing to his people that they might love him as he loved them, they left him no choice but to surrender them to the judgment of exile. And again, we hear God's broken heart in the words of the prophet Isaiah. He says, "I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies." How do you measure that kind of sorrow? How do you fathom the heartbreak of God? And yet all of this and more was in those words of Jesus, "Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, beloved of my soul, my precious son, wife of my heart, what have I done that you would spurn and reject me? How I have longed to gather you under my wings, but you refused." There is a tension here that we have to wrestle with. How is it that the eternal God and creator of the universe should express such anguish and heartbreak over people? He is the eternal God, and we are dust. Compared to him, we are nothing. And yet our actions, our rebellion, our rejection has affected him so deeply. Moses says something in the book of Deuteronomy that I think gets at this. How is it that God could be so deeply affected by us? This is what Moses says. He says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens." In other words, everything is his. "And the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers." The Lord set his heart in love on you and me. He has set his heart on us. He has chosen to love us. He has bound himself to us. And in doing that, he, the God who is above all things and before all things, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, in some way, he has tied his future to us. His well-being has been bound to our well-being so that his heart aches at our rebellion and our rejection. This is our God. He is not some being who is aloof, who has set things in motion and stands afar off waiting for us to mess up so that he can judge us. He is a God who has come near, who aches for his people, and who went weeping to the cross. And still, we rejected him and mocked him and despised him. And though he only ever loved them and cared for them as a faithful husband, in the end, his bride cried out, "Crucify him." Yet even on the cross, as all the hatred of the world was hurled at him, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was there ever grief like his? Was there ever love like his? We have a little less than 2 weeks until Good Friday. Next week we will celebrate Palm Sunday, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem will come to an end because he will arrive in the city that ultimately will take his life. As we draw nearer to those days when we will remember these things that God has done for us, I encourage you to ponder these things. Spend some time alone and meditate on the depths of God's love for you. Consider what he's done and what it cost him. How far did he have to reach out in love to us? There's an old poem that is also a hymn that we occasionally sing here. It's not in your hymn book, so I won't ask you to turn to it, but I'm going to read you the words to it. It's a poem written by Thomas Kelly, who was a Quaker in the late 18th, early 19th century. He's written a lot of really good devotional literature. This poem is called "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. Proofs I see sufficient of it. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation. Here, the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. This is how God has shown his love to us, Paul says, in that while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And if, while we were still his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, will we be saved by his life? We have a firm foundation for our hope. We have a firm foundation for our lives in the love of God that sent Christ to the cross for us while we were still sinners. You may be here and you have never surrendered your heart to him. You have been like Jerusalem, resisting him as he tries to gather you to himself. He calls out to you like he did through the centuries to his people, to return to him, to stop running, to give your heart to the one who has given everything for you. Because he loves you. And you may be here and you're a believer, but you've had your heels in the ground. We do that sometimes, don't we? You're in a season of rebellion. But his invitation is for you also. Return to him. Accept his grace and the forgiveness that he freely offers. Let him woo you with tender words and with compassion. Let him show you his heart and draw you back into himself. I'm going to pray, and I want to ask that as you leave the sanctuary today, you leave quietly so that those who would like to stay and pray and meditate can do so in quiet. The Barnabas ministry will be here. They're usually on this side. If you'd like to just pray alone, you can come up to the altar and here on the other side. And I encourage you to spend some time with God over these next couple of weeks. Let him show you his heart so that you can see the depth and the riches of his love afresh. Father, we are amazed. We are amazed that you would love us with that kind of love. We are amazed that you, the creator of the universe, the king of all things, should choose to be so deeply impacted by us. And we are so grateful that though human beings rejected you and rebelled against you and spurned your love, you have continued to come toward us and you have continued to be for us. And the greatest evidence of that is the cross. We thank you and praise you for what you have done. Draw us, Father. May our hearts not remain hard to your love. Draw us to yourself. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray.